Alrighty, we're continuing our study on the person of Christ, and the chapter that Grudem wrote on the section, he starts out with the humanity of Christ and then moves to the deity of Christ. And I've taken the reverse approach, and hopefully you'll see why in a minute, because I think it's important for us to understand that when the eternal second person of the Trinity took upon humanity, he did not lose anything, but he gained something, namely an additional nature. So I think it's, at least in my mind, it's more logical to start with the deity of Christ. After all, that's was his nature from all eternity past within the triune Godhead. And so we'll turn to the first point there, or turn to the first passage in Philippians 2:1-8. We're going to talk about the incarnation. Jim, can you read verses 1 to 4, and then Bruce, you read 5 to 8. Okay. What does Paul tell them to do in verse 2? Yeah, that's actually the imperative of the command. Make my joy complete. Make me happy. How does Paul want them to make him happy in verse 3 and 4? In 2 to 4.
Unity?
Yeah, through unity. Notice how many times you use the word same or united or one. And then how does that unity come in verse 3 and 4?
Humility.
Yeah, through humility. It's pretty difficult for there to be division when everybody is humbly serving one another. You know, when they're fighting to help one another, not fighting to push each other's own agenda. So verse 3 and 4, nothing from selfishness, empty conceit. The older translation says vainglory, pursuing your own agenda, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking for your own personal interest. And then in verse 5, how is this attitude most exemplified?
In Christ.
He's the perfect example of humility and servanthood. And then in verse 6 there, what does it say about the nature of Christ? Yeah. Yeah, it's very important. Notice the verb there. He existed. I'm pretty sure that's an imperfect tense, which carries the idea of something ongoing in the past. He's eternally existed. And he says, in the form of God or the morphe of God, the very nature or substance of God. And yet what? In verse 6 there. Although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't lay hold of, I'm God, you know, I need to be worshipped as God, I need to assert all my rights as God. But instead, what does he do in verse 7? Yeah, some translations say emptied himself. Some translations say made himself nothing. I think the King James said made himself of no reputation. It literally means emptied himself. It's the Greek word kenao, but it's always used metaphorically for a kind of self-humbling. In fact, this is the verse where some of the German scholars of the early part of the 1900s came up with what they called the kenotic theory, that basically Christ ceased to be God in the incarnation, or at least negated some of his attributes. But notice, what does Paul explain? How does Paul explain emptied himself? Yeah. Exactly, yeah. It's notice the same word there, form. But this, so he existed in the form of God, but he takes the form of a servant. So this self-emptying, we ought not to think of it in the negative sense of that the eternal second person of the Trinity lost something in the incarnation, but that he took something, namely the form of a servant, and then in verse 7 we see this taking the form of a servant is equated with what? Yeah, the likeness of man or men. That this is talking about what we call the incarnation or the enfleshment. So this self-emptying is taking upon an additional nature, a human nature.
Just likeness. Did you look at likeness? I mean, I don't know what that word. That's not a variation of morphe again, is it?
No. No, it's probably homoi, although you know I don't have the Greek text in front of me. And then in verse 8, he adds that being found in appearance as a man. And then as it follows out from there, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, keep in mind the context here. What's the initial exhortation that we saw in verse 3 and 4?
To be humble, be a servant.
Yeah, to be humble, be a servant. And then Christ becomes the example of that. Now, if we took emptying himself literally, then that would be a problem for the exhortation to be humble. In other words, we can't cease to be something of who we are. We are who we are. But we can take a low road of humility and serve one another. We can take the role of a servant, but we can't cease to be who we already are. We are who we are. And so I think that's one telltale sign that this idea of emptying of Christ means that something in him was subtracted. So I think it's better to think of it as something that he took on an additional nature. But notice we do see Christ obeying the Father. It says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What theological term, we talked about that last week, is that highlighting? Yeah. Yeah, economic. Economic, that tells us of the roles. Ontological equality. Ontological was where would we see ontological equality in Ephesians 2? Yeah, exactly. Was that verse 5, 6? He existed in the form of God. That would be ontological equality. But then when it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross in verse 8, that would be economic subordination. Any questions on that?
I guess form. I'm tripped up by the English. Mm-hmm. When I hear the word form, I don't think of same. Mm-hmm. I think of copy, something that looks like it, but it's not really the same.
Yeah.
But really, in the Greek.
The form of something consists of its essence. The form of something highlighted its being, who it was. So I think in English, sometimes when we think of form, think of something that may have the outward appearance of, but not the inward reality of.
Yeah. So I almost wish they would have used a different translation or something.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that's the problem with language evolving.
Yeah. That's the challenge that translators have. Okay. Okay, so that number two, Jesus had a human body. We see this under letter A, he grew. We see this in Luke 2:40, 2:52. Bruce, if you could read those ones.
And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Okay, so what do these verses tell us?
That he grew.
Yeah, he grew.
He changed.
He changed. He was, Joseph and Mary had a little place on the doorway where they marked how tall little Jesus was. You know, at age 5 and age 6, you'd just been able to observe Jesus growing throughout the years. So he's into his teenage years. But not only physical growth, verse 40 and verse 52 highlight what else?
Wisdom.
So that he's growing in his knowledge, his understanding, as to his human nature, he didn't immediately inherit this omniscience, that he had to learn things. Joseph would have, taught him his trade, working with his hands. He'd need to be taught, how to tie his sandals or whatever. All those different kinds of fun things. How to catch a baseball. How to play cricket. Okay. Letter B. He became weary. John chapter 4, verse 6. Sure.
Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well.
Okay, so we learned earlier on in the passage, it's high noon. It's hot, no doubt. It says it's sixth hour, which the Jewish day began 6 in the morning. And Jesus and his disciples had been walking from Jerusalem back up north to Galilee. And Jesus is tired, so he plops down by the well. Doesn't have anything to drink with, and waits for somebody to come along so he can ask them for a drink. So he was physically tired. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. You know, you might as well keep reading. Read in verse 25 to 27.
And when they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves and the sea obey him?"
Okay, so in Matthew 8:24, I think Mark records that this is towards evening time, so it's late afternoon, and when they're in the boat, and what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's taking a cat nap. That's my theological justification for naps, Jim. So he's sleeping, what could be more human than sleeping? It is an interesting thing that, we have to lie down, and kind of clock out for, 6 to 8 hours out of a 24-hour period and do absolutely nothing and not be really conscious of anything. I mean, it's a humbling thing that we're that physically weak. We have to recharge for that long every day. You can't go very long, very many days without doing that and being able to function in any kind of rational capacity. I think it was in C.J. Mahaney's book on humility. He talks about how the reality of sleep should have a humbling effect upon us. And yet, in this passage, a storm comes up on the sea. And remember, these are experienced fishermen. So this must have been quite a storm. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes the winds and the waves. Demonstrating what? Yeah, that he can command the creation. He can tell the storm to stop and it obeys the Creator. And what is the disciples' response in verse 27? Yeah. What's more fearful, to be afraid of the creation, you know, or the Creator who's in the boat with you? And they say, what kind of man is this? In other words, they see he's sleeping. He's like one of us. But there's something else there that he could command the creation and the creation obeys. So we see here a portrait, I think, side by side, his deity and his humanity. And then turn to Isaiah 40, verse 28. Jim, read that for us.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired. His understanding is true.
So what does this verse tell us about God? He doesn't get tired. So how is it that Jesus could get tired? And yet Jesus is God. Yeah, that we have to conclude that his deity, his divine nature, is not taking a nap in the boat. Mm-hmm. But his human nature is taking a nap in the boat. That his creative nature, as a human, did not have the ability to command other parts of the creation, but it was his deity. So that although the two natures are joined in one, that the natures may sometimes do things different than the other nature, and still it's in one person. Put that one in your theological pipe and smoke on it for about 15 minutes.
Right. Yeah, logic fails us for
it. Yeah, and this is, we've talked about this throughout our going through the systematic theology, that a statement that John Murray has said, that every major doctrine has some kind of paradox within it. And so we shouldn't choke, you know, when we come to other ones like sovereignty and human responsibility, because the most basic doctrines, like the person of Christ, have a measure of tension in them that goes beyond our full comprehension. There's a sense in which you could say that, I mean, the incarnation of the eternal second person of the Godhead is the greatest miracle of all. You know, for the infinite to be joined to the finite, deity wed to humanity, the omnipotent creator who commands his creation to be wed to finite creation who takes a nap in the boat. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. And it is one of those areas that, especially Islam and Judaism, both choke on. If you've ever talked with somebody who's a Muslim, it's just beyond them that Jesus could be God. Although it is interesting, because a major tenet of Islam is that Allah is incomprehensible. You cannot fully understand Allah. And so this is one way I'd like to wrap that rope around their necks. So we say He's incomprehensible, that there's aspects of who God is that we can't fully comprehend. This is one aspect that I don't claim to fully understand how this all works together, but this is what God has revealed about Himself. And either you believe it, you know, unto your salvation, or you don't believe it unto your own damnation. But it's a real, real stumbling block for them. Okay. Let's see. Let's turn to Colossians 1:17. Remember, we mentioned this last week, the three, if you remember the word one, chapter one, and the three books, you have enough ammo to destroy any area. Colossians 1.
Hebrews 1. John 1.
Yep. Maybe even 2 Peter 1. Yeah, at least there's one verse there. Okay. Bruce, let's read Colossians 1:17.
And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together.
Okay. All things hold together. I mean, that's an astounding statement. And especially when you ponder, you know, just hold that, you know, on one side of your brain, and then hold those passages in Luke 2 on the other side of your brain, and imagine Jesus as a little boy, you know. Imagine, you know, Gracie's 2 years old right now, you know, waddling around. You know, at one point, Jesus was 2 years old, and this little child, you know, just you know, climbing up on little things, and yet, as to His divine nature, He's sustaining the universe. As to His human nature, you know, He wouldn't be able to put Himself up in a high chair. He would need help. Or, you know, if you rewind the clock, you know, as an infant, you know, utterly dependent upon His mother for food. Utterly dependent to be clothed, to be warm. Any questions on this? Get it all? Yep, and it's one of those areas that, as we mentioned, we don't fully comprehend, but yet the scriptures are so clear. I mean, it's so obvious. But how that all comes together, that's where God hasn't revealed all the nuts and bolts. And things like this should cause us to just sit in wonder and awe at who Christ is. Okay.
It's not theological.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. No, you're exactly right. It's not irrational, but it's super rational. I mean, it's beyond. It's not a contradiction. We're not saying that in the same way and in the same time, you know, he is both, you know, omnipotent and, you know, frail or, you know, impotent in one sense, in one way, as to his human nature. He's frail and dependent and, you know, weak like any other human. And in another sense, as to his divine nature, he's omnipotent. And so it's not a contradiction, but yet it is beyond our full rational capacities. And that's where, and even when we get into these heresies at the end, that's often where, if I could use this term, well-intending heretics go awry, is when you try to figure out. And that's where good theology closes its mouth where God closes its mouth and says, God hasn't spoken on this, so zip it. I don't know. Apollinaris, you know, well, maybe he had a divine mind, and so there was no real human mind, and, you know, he starts thinking. And even really when you talk with, you know, modern day Arians with Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, it's a big deal for them to be able to rationally grab, you know, all of who God is. And so, you know, for them, Doctrine and Trinity is irrational in their thinking, and therefore, you know, not worthy of their belief. And so with a lot of these, that's where the problem stems. And even, I mean, in other theological issues, both on the one end of hyper-Calvinism, on the other end of Arminianism, I think both of them are attempts to explain how, or attempts to try and rationalize either sovereignty away or human responsibility away. And so we just have to be careful that we subject our reasoning to the scriptures and close our mouths when God hasn't spoken and just believe what he has revealed. Good. Letter C there. He became hungry. Matthew 4:2. Jesus out in the desert for 40 days did not have a superhuman body that didn't need food. He became hungry. And if you didn't eat for 40 days, you'd become hungry too. I've heard that at some point when you fast for so long, the hunger pangs go away, like after day 3 or something like that, but then they return like around day 40. So evidently the hunger pains came back probably with a fury. But obviously Jesus got hungry, and like any other human being, was dependent upon food. And yet, when we look at Psalm 50, verse 12 and 13. I love Psalm 50. It's just dripping with divine sarcasm. Bruce, why don't you read that for us?
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?
Okay, so God says here, I don't need you. If I was hungry, you know, I wouldn't tell you. I own everything. The world is mine. everything in it. And then verse 13, he says, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Common with pagan deities, they would offer sacrifices thinking that the gods needed these sacrifices. In fact, even I remember being in South Africa and you go by a cemetery and you would see, you know, like a banana and some pieces of fruit on top of the grave. Making sure, you know, grandma gets fed. I've seen it as well with the couple that did our pictures for our wedding and our videos. A Vietnamese couple who was Buddhist, and we'd go into their little photo. I don't know, whatever you call it. Anyways, you'd go in the area and there'd be a little statue of Buddha and he'd have a little meal placed in front of him. Well, God's saying, I don't need that. I don't require sacrifice because I need something. I'm not dependent upon you. And we talked about this when we were talking about what attribute of God is this highlighting. Yeah, his aseity or his independence. That God doesn't need anything. He's independent. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. Yet, in Matthew 4, the incarnate God is dependent upon food. He got hungry. And so we have to conclude that it wasn't his God nature that was dependent, that was hungry, that needed food, but it was his human nature that needed food. Any questions or comments? Okay, turn to Luke 23:43-46. Your turn, Jim. Here, how does this passage show that Jesus was really human?
He dies.
It is interesting in the Gospels, they always use different language for his death. You know, it doesn't say he. None of them, as far as I know, actually say he died. You know, it's more like he gave up his spirit. And I think probably highlighting his intentionality and voluntary aspect of his death. And then notice even, it says, into your hands I commit my spirit, so that his physical nature had a real immaterial aspect to who he was. Yet, when we look at 1 Timothy 1:17, Bruce, why don't you read that?
To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Okay. So according to this verse, can God die? No, he's eternal. And then the word immortal highlights the idea of the undying God, the God who is without mortality. So that when there's the hymn that we sing, Charles Wesley's, "And Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" Was it actually God that died on the cross? Trick question. God can't die. Jesus died. Jesus is God.
God's human nature died.
Yeah, so it would definitely have to be explained a little bit if you said that God died on the cross, because if by that you mean Jesus died and Jesus has a God nature, a divine nature, but yet, as Jim said, God can't die. So the divine nature cannot die. Deity did not die in the crucifixion. Jesus' humanity died in the crucifixion. There is one verse that gets pretty close to speaking in that language of God dying. Do you guys know which one that is? It's Acts 20:28. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. In fact, some translations even say, which God purchased with his own blood. But even in saying that, it says, with his blood, which highlights human nature. God doesn't have blood either. So because of language like that, I still feel comfortable singing "And Can It Be?" And don't feel like I have to take a Sharpie marker and erase that line out of the hymn. Although there's actually another line in the hymn. Do you remember that one? It actually touches on him emptying himself. He emptied himself of all but love. These Wesleys. Yeah, we'll put footnotes. Yesterday, as we were trying to teach Gracie Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And I was trying to think of like a little ditty too. And if you're happy and you know it, evidently goes pretty well with it. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right." Anyways, I had it down yesterday. At least it had the same amount of syllables that I think I can make it into something. Anyways, any questions on that? Okay. Okay, turn to Hebrews 5, 8. Could have looked at the Luke passage in this regard also, but we'll look at this one. Yeah.
Although he was the son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered.
Okay. So what did Jesus learn in this verse? And if he learned, what does that suggest about his knowledge? Yeah, it's limited, it's finite. How is this possible for Jesus to learn obedience if he was without sin? Okay, so it's possible to learn obedience, not necessarily learning it, going from disobedience to obedience, but encountering new temptations and new situations to be obedient. Also, when you learn new responsibilities as well, I'd imagine that as Jesus, you know, moved from childhood to adulthood, this would mean different responsibilities and ability to learn obedience in new areas. Similarly, before a person is married, they don't have to learn how to love their wife because they're not married to a wife. So when you become married, now this is a new responsibility to learn. But it's not that they were disobedient to loving their wives before they were married, but now this new responsibility gives a new opportunity to learn obedience. So, probably a better verse, but we had already looked at it, was the Luke 2 verses, in Luke 2, about him growing in wisdom. But here we clearly see Jesus' limited knowledge. We see this also in Mark 13:32. Jesus had a human mind. Okay, so Jesus talking about his coming. What do we learn about Jesus' knowledge in this verse? He didn't know. He should have called in the open forum with Harold Camping. And then he would know. So Jesus' knowledge is limited, but this does not mean that Jesus did not have a divine nature. This obviously must be that Jesus, in his human nature, did not know. Not necessarily. Because sometimes Son highlights his role as Messiah. In other places, it seems to highlight his deity more so in the Gospel of John, probably than anywhere else. But most of the times, Jesus' title as Son of God goes back to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, you know, which are messianic promises of the promised Davidic Messiah, that he would be a son. Then when we turn to Isaiah 46:9-10, okay, what does this say about God's knowledge? Yeah, that God has knowledge of the future. Things that have not taken place as though they had taken place. He knows the end from the beginning, but in Mark 13:32, Jesus doesn't know. The Son doesn't know the day or the hour of His coming. So we have to conclude that as to Jesus' God nature, He did know because He's God. But as to His human nature, He didn't know because He had a human nature. Any questions on that? Okay. Jesus, let's turn to John 12:27. So what became troubled? His soul. So this is highlighting Jesus had a real human soul. And then we see in John 13:21. I'll read that one. Or 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." So there we see Jesus had a spirit. Any questions on that? And what heresy was it that denied he had a real human mind and soul? Begins with an A. Apollinarianism, Apollinarius. If you remember the A, absent-minded Apollinarianus. Jesus was absent of a human mind. Okay, Jesus had human emotions. John 11:35. Jim, read this lengthy verse here. Okay. So Jesus demonstrated what emotion here? Sorrow. B.B. Warfield has an excellent article on the emotions of Jesus. He just kind of does a systematic study of Jesus' various emotions, And it's helpful because if you think about it, I mean, he was the, as perfect humanity, he's the perfect demonstration of human emotions. Mm-hmm. And here he's weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend. And so it's a normal, right human emotion to weep. Definitely. And I mean, even in, from a pastoral perspective, I mean, that's always a helpful thing, you know, because, you know, you can't always identify and sympathize with people's struggles and trials and difficulties, but you can point them to one who has, knows betrayal like none of us know betrayal, knows unjust suffering like none of us knows unjust suffering. And they could never say, God, you don't understand. Because he does understand. He does know. He has experienced it even in his human nature. Luke 19:41-44.
When he drew near, and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, what would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
Okay, so what does Jesus do when he approaches Jerusalem? He weeps over it. Why does he weep? Yeah, because of God's impending judgment over them. And interestingly enough, is basically a judgment because of their rejection of him. And so that should be helpful for us to think, you know, we ought to weep over God's judgment of the wicked. It ought to cause a heaviness in our hearts. Okay. All right, let's turn to Mark 3.
He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to him, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hearts,
read verse 6 also.
The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him.
Okay, thanks. Okay, so what's the situation here in verses 1 and 2? Yep, they're in the synagogue. There's a guy there with a withered hand. Suspiciously there with a withered hand, probably planted there by the Pharisees, and all eyeballs are on Jesus to see what he's going to do, so they could bring some kind of charge against him. And what does Jesus do in verse 3? Yeah, it's time for a public demonstration. Jesus never seems to, when he faces self-righteous legalism, just seems to almost like press it further. You know, he doesn't avoid. Well, I don't want to offend them. You know, I'll take this guy outside and heal him. No, he just confronts it head on. And notice Jesus' line of questioning with them there. What's this questioning in verse 4? Okay, he knows that that's the charge they want to bring of healing on the Sabbath, you know, breaking the Sabbath through healing. Now, I think there's a kind of a little bit of a twist here, because what are they obviously planning on doing in verse 6?
Killing.
Jesus is about to heal, and they're plotting to kill on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, what's his attitude towards them in verse 5? Anger. And what else?
Grief.
A kind of mixed emotion of, he's angry at the sheer hypocrisy that he sees, accusing him of doing the dastardly deed of healing on the Sabbath. All the while they're planning to kill. And here's this guy who, with a withered hand, who just kind of an innocent bystander caught up in the mix, probably not able to support himself because of his disability. Jesus heals the guy. But Jesus is angry. So letter B is anger. Although not mentioned, but we see this again in John chapter 2.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade."
Okay, so here again we see Jesus demonstrating the emotion of anger, although it's not explicitly stated in the passage. Although another emotion is actually mentioned later on in the passage, as the disciples interpret this in verse 17, zeal. But what is Jesus angry about here? Yeah, the temple had become a kind of a swap meet, a flea market kind of thing going on there. And they were abusing this as well, turning into a money-making operation. Jesus is livid about this. How do we? I mean, we see Jesus get angry in these couple instances in the Gospels, which kind of jars our thinking of Jesus. What's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger?
Self-focused, self-interested, vindication. justification of self.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas anger, righteous anger, would be interested or I guess upset if God's being treated unjustly or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a helpful distinction when it's about our rights, our glory, our agenda, our kingdom. Then it's sinful anger when it's about God, His glory, His rights, His kingdom, His agenda. Then that's righteous anger, which was not only demonstrated with Jesus, we see this as well. Throughout the scriptures, we see it in Acts 17 with Paul. He sees all the idolatry in the city and says he was provoked in his spirit. He was irritated. He was angry as he looked at all the idolatry in the city of Athens. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, turn to Luke chapter 10. So what human emotion do we see exhibited here? Joy. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus rejoicing about? Yeah, the initial thing, it says he rejoiced and said, I praise you, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. I take that to be his rejoicing in the salvation or revelation of himself to the humble infants and the hardening, if you could say, the reprobation of the proud. The wise and intelligent, those who are confident in their own wisdom and intelligence. So, see all kinds of real human emotions with Jesus: joy, anger, sorrow, grief. And although, we see these as well, even with God Himself. And although, as God in His divine nature has all knowledge and things like that, so His emotions are not reactionary to circumstances in the same way that ours are, but nonetheless, the Bible uses the language of human emotions to describe God's emotions, and it means something about who God is. And so it's kind of interesting to think what the differences between Jesus' human emotions and divine emotions. Number six there, Jesus appeared as a man to others. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. So where is Jesus when these things take place in verse 54? Yeah, he's in his hometown of Nazareth. And how well do you think the people from his hometown knew him? Yeah, it wasn't a booming metropolis. Nazareth is a small little village. No doubt everybody knew each other. No doubt everybody knew of Joseph's could be carpenter or stonemason, probably more likely stonemason. The word translated carver is he worked with his hands. Not many trees in this area to be working with. But either way, Jesus would have known. What's that, Jim? Yeah, they knew his cousins. Yeah, cousins and sisters. Jim's reading from the New Jerusalem translation of the with the imprimatur of the Pope upon it. And what do they call him? Verse 54. Yeah, where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers? Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head, and, you know, have this kind of divine glow that just kind of followed him wherever he went. He had real humanity and looked like a man and talked like a man and had all the appearance of manhood, as well as the substance of manhood. Which, you know, it's important for us to think this way about Jesus, because this is how the Scripture portrays who Jesus is. Those medieval pictures of Jesus, you know, with a halo around his head. And his disciples usually have halos around their head as well. Just not accurate. It's just not an accurate portrayal of Jesus. Any questions on this?
This is basically, you know, just thinking about this. There was nothing about him, nothing in him to make them think he was anything other than me.
Yeah. Yep. Except for his works.
Yeah, once he finally started revealing himself.
Yep. Exactly. Yep. And so you can see, you know, it's like, who is this guy? You know, he's come back and probably didn't, you know, it would appear that, you know, most of the miracles, you know, were in Capernaum and those seaport towns around the Sea of Galilee. So he comes back to Nazareth and says, like, who's this guy? We know who he is, you know. He's nobody special, nobody important. You know, why is he getting all this attention? And they despised him. Okay. Number 7 there. Why is the humanity of Christ important? Turn to 1 John 4. You know what? I remember now where I put the chalk. So as you're finding that, I'm going to get some chalk. Saturday morning be without writing the word Gnosticism on the board, or Docetism.
You must have found it. We have to give an announcement about chalk.
Another second sermon. Ah, no, there's one up here. Sorry, that's good enough. Okay, 1 John 4, 1-3.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world.
Okay, so in verse 2 and 3, how do you tell whether someone is of the Antichrist or of the Holy Spirit?
Confessing Jesus Christ
has come in the flesh, that he had real humanity. And we've mentioned this before, this early church heresy was a Docetic Gnosticism. This probably more likely a incipient, like, seed form of Gnosticism at the end of the first century that doesn't really develop and become full blown until mid second century. But definitely in seed form here. We see this throughout First John. This emphasis on the humanity of Christ, and it being a serious matter to deny the humanity of Christ. So much, he says, it's Antichrist. Kind of a way to, I don't know, this comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means to appear. Docetism said that Jesus just appeared to have a human body. He didn't actually have a real human body. And that's the first and second century Christianity had to defend the humanity of Christ. Third century Christianity, or more like 4th century, had to defend the deity of Christ. What's the heresy that denied the deity of Christ? Yeah, Arianism. We talked about that last time. Arius said there was a time when the sun was not. He was famous for his little ditties. He said that Christ was homoiousios, not homoousia. Homoi meaning similar substance as the Father, but not homo, the same substance as the Father. So they would be okay with saying Jesus was a God or kind of like God, but not the God. And then Apollinarianism, we mentioned that. That's the absent-minded heresy. Someone has likened it to Mickey Mouse. If you go to Disney and Mickey Mouse comes out, you know that that's not actually Mickey Mouse. That the voice, the brain behind that is a human being, but has the outward shell of Mickey Mouse. Apollinarianus believes something like that in regards to the person of Christ, that there was the humanity of Christ was absent of a human mind and a human soul, but had a divine, the person of Christ had a divine mind and a divine soul. Nestorianism, if you remember the word nest, a nest with two eggs heresy, this taught that that Jesus, there was two persons within Jesus, not two natures, but two persons. Now, this is actually one of those black eyes in church history, like the colloquy of Marburg with Luther and the other reformers fighting with one another. It's one of those things you kind of wish you could just erase. Nestorius was actually, it's doubtful he was actually a heretic. He certainly didn't believe that there was two persons within Christ. But it would appear through, you know, because people didn't like him, you know, he was kind of politically blackballed in the church, and this heresy was attached to his name. And so, if you read Harold O.J. Brown's Heresy and Orthodoxy, I think is the title of the book, but he traces the history of that, where in the stories, he never actually believed in this this two persons of Christ. But if he did, and if anybody out there did believe that there was two persons within Christ, they would be wrong. There's not two persons. There's two natures. Christ is not a kind of schizophrenic multi-personality disorder. But there are obviously distinctions between the two natures, but not so much that each are separate persons. And then letter E, the monophysite heresy. Mono meaning one, phus meaning nature. The illustration for this is this teaches that there wasn't a divine nature and a human nature. They just kind of get melded together into one super nature. It's kind of like the illustration is used the drop of ink and water, you know, where it just kind of becomes infused and confused. The divine nature kind of just all blends together with the human nature. I think these heresies can be helpful to understand because they have forced the church to think through the person of Christ and come with a little sharper definition of who he is. And you can see with each of these, you know, Apollinarianus, you know, trying to think through how could, you know, he have a divine mind and a human mind. And so, you know, well, no, he must have not had a human mind. So he had a divine mind, seeing clearly passages, you know, like even Jesus in the boat, sleeping, God doesn't sleep, and yet commanding the creation, you know, Nestorianism, you know, concluding, well, there's two different persons within Christ. Well, no, that's not true. The monophysite heresy just kind of all melded together, but that winds up just kind of, you know, ungodding his divine nature and then supermanning his human nature. That's not good. So I think it was in 1452 or 1451 that a council came up with the Chalcedon definition, which is a statement that probably hasn't really been improved upon throughout the history of the church. Yeah, I corrected myself. 451. Let me read it, and then we'll think through. I have different blanks there. If I was giving you a quiz, these blanks would be there for you to identify what heresy they're hedging off with these different statements. And on some of them, there can be one, more than one answer, but usually there's one specific one that they have in mind. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers is handed down to us. Okay, so, albeit not an inspired definition of the person of Christ, a helpful definition that is seeking to hedge off and avoid some of these different heresies. So, we're going to think through what some of the different heresies that are hedged off in some of these different statements. So, the statement that he's truly man, what heresy and or heresies does that hedge off? Yeah, the Docetic Gnosticism is obvious. They denied that he was truly man. They said he just appeared as a man. What others could be placed there? Yeah, Apollinarianism. He didn't have a human mind and soul. So that could go there as well. Probably one more. Yeah, because he has this third super nature. So it wouldn't be a real human nature. Then it says, consisting of a reasonable soul and body. What heresy does that hedge off? Yeah, Apollinarianism denied that Jesus had a real human soul and mind. It says, one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. What earlier heresy does that hedge off? Arianism. Yep. And this one, if you get this, you get super bonus points. God-bearer. This is the one that Roman Catholics love to point out. See, Mary was the mother of God. She bore God. Now, you're not going to know this, so I'll just give it to you. This was Nestorius. He contended that this was not helpful language. And I would agree with him. The guy who was falsely labeled as a heretic. He opted better to say Christotokos rather than Theotokos. That she bore Christ. Because even when we think about the deity and humanity, I mean, it wasn't God that was born through Mary. Although, much like we don't toss Charles Wesley out for being a heretic for saying that God died, but it was his human nature that was born through Mary. So that, this would be one statement that I wouldn't have a problem improving upon this Chalcedon definition with either just avoiding that language of Mary being God-bearer, mother of God. You call her Christotokos, Christ-bearer, whatever you want to call it, but just probably not the most helpful language. But so that would have been there, but they were intentionally trying to hedge off Nestorianism with that, which he did actually, if that was heresy, to deny, to say that Christ was Christotokos rather than Theotokos. But either way, I mean, Roman Catholics like to throw this in Protestants' face because it used the language of Mary being the mother of God. But obviously, it wasn't about Mary. This whole thing is not about Mary. It's about the nature of Christ. That's what the issue was, and that's why the early church contended for her being called Theotokos, God-bearer. And then it says, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change. What heresy does that hedge off? Yeah, I think monophysite, because that says that the natures were confused into one new nature, which would mean that there would have had to been change. What nature would have to be changed if there's this one new nature with the incarnation? Yeah, his deity would have to be undeified into this new nature. It's fun to make up words. And when it says without division, without separation, this one's a little bit more difficult.
Probably
Nestorianism. If there was two natures, you'd have to totally separate. I mean, if there was two persons, you would really have to totally separate and divide the two natures of Christ, so that the natures become distinct persons. And then this next one, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved. Yep, monophysite. Oh, by the way, you might want to put next to monophysite, it's also called Eutychianism. E-U-T-Y-C-H. And you're on your own from there. And I think that was just after the guy who proposed this. Okay, and then the last one there. One person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons. Yep. So it's not a lengthy statement, and most of it is saying what Christ is not. Just kind of hedging off the boundaries of truth, and doesn't try to explain how he's of a same substance as us as to his humanity, yet without sin, and how he's of the same substance as the Father, as God. It just kind of lays it out there as to what this does not mean, and just kind of leaves it at that. Any questions?
It's just interesting to think through. You know, we're thinking about this separation, like dividing the natures. And just, you know, just thinking about the times when he reads people's minds or he's called to see or he does things where it seems like his divine nature is leaking into his human nature, human existence, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, there's times when he doesn't know what's going to happen and then all of a sudden he knows what other people are thinking in the room and things like that. It's just
And so
going or almost like God's giving them. Or his divine nature is reassuming some abilities from time to time. You know, it's just hard to think through sometimes what exactly is taking place when he does miracles.
I think it's better to think of sometimes he unveils his divine nature, you know, through certain things that he does, you know, so that we would know and understand. And other times he doesn't unveil his divine nature, and you know, and everything that any one aspect of who he is does something, and any time his human nature does something, it's his person that does something. We can't say, well, that was his divine, you know, his human nature acting. No, that was Jesus acting. But I do think it's helpful to make a distinction, and yet, you know, not a separation or division between the two natures.
Because there's times when we don't. I mean, for instance, I mean, there's times when we don't want to assign to him the superhuman kind of, like, he was tempted at all points such as we are. Well, of course, he was God. We can't fall into that. Well, of course, he didn't fall. He was God. He couldn't fall. Well, if he was man, yes, he could have. I mean, yes and no.
No, and I think that's a helpful example. And I think more clear thinking could be said on that when we think about the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And because I think it would be better to think distinguishing between the two natures when we think of the impeccability, so that, because we have no problem with these other attributes. Well, you know, well, of course he didn't know everything because it's human nature. Of course, you know, he died, you know, because he has a human nature. Well, what if we thought, well, as to his human nature, we'd say, well, yeah, in one sense, it was possible for him to sin. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet, as to his divine nature, it was not possible, you know. And, of course, between the wedding of the two natures, you know, because we don't make a division, you know, you ultimately land on the, you know, that it wasn't possible for him to sin. But yet, the Scripture never uses that language of his sinlessness being attached to his deity. It always uses the language of his humanity being sinless and being really tempted as we are. And therefore, as Jim had mentioned earlier, he is that sympathetic high priest. But definitely, you know, challenging things to think through I mean, at some points you just kind of get lost in thinking and just hold your hand over your mouth and just have to worship him. And because the two natures are wed, you know, we see, you know, worship of Christ and all of who he is, including his glorified created body. And it's not idolatrous.
Put that in your theological mind.
Yeah, it's a lot to take in. Any other questions or comments?
Yes, thank you.
Sure. Jim, why don't you close us out in prayer?
Dear Lord, just thank you for our study today. Matt's work for scattering us through the scriptures showing you gave the Lord and humanity. And just help us to understand what you reveal to us and not go farther than that. You're a mighty God, and it's great that this would cause us to worship you more and love you more. And just pray that you would bless us and know you more and love you more.
Jim, I'm going to have you lead us singing a hymn.